Would invite you to turn with me to the book of Romans, chapter 6. As I was announcing the last song, 623, I glanced down to the scripture reading and text, and not planned at all, but it was Romans 6:23. So I'm a little double focused, if you will, on that number anyhow. Romans chapter 6, I would just add before we read this that we have been looking at the various aspects of how salvation is realized, experienced in the hearts and lives of God's people. I've compared it to this gemstone, this one singular thing that you can look at the various facets. And that's really what we've been doing. And this morning we come to the last of those facets, and it's actually the facet of glorification. So in other words, it's the idea we're not yet what we will be, but we are en route to that. And I thought it would be good to kind of broaden our consideration of glorification into a sub little set of sermons on personal eschatology. And by, you probably hear that word, what does that mean? Well, eschatology is a study of the last times, the last things. Well, personal eschatology is our interface with those eternal events. And so our, what events are unchangeable in life, as the saying goes? Two things, right? Taxes and death, right? Well, I think it'd be good for us to be pretty familiar with what the Bible teaches about death. What to expect. And how much better, I've had some of these conversations with my father before he died. What happens after we die? What do we expect is going to happen, or what do we anticipate? And I think it's a fruitful consideration, because the truth is, we're either going to accept and believe what God has revealed and taught on the subject, or we're going to think it's this vast, unknowing, incomprehensible thing that we don't know anything about. And I think it's to our good and to our benefit to consider some of these things. And so this morning, our focus will be on the event of death. And we will look back to our creation, the fall, and the experience of what this death is, what it looks like, and how it is that death is overcome. In future weeks, we will look at what do we believe about heaven? How do we experience glorification and these things? So, but for now, we're going to just be focusing on the reality of death. So let's read Romans chapter 6 together. What shall we say then? Shall we continue in sin that grace may abound? Certainly not. How shall we who died to sin live any longer in it? Or do you not know that as many of us as were baptized into Christ, Jesus, were baptized into his death? Therefore we were buried with him through baptism into death, that just as Christ was raised from the dead by the glory of the Father, even so we also should walk in newness of life. For if we have been united together in the likeness of his death, certainly we also shall be in the likeness of his resurrection. Knowing this, that our old man was crucified with him, that the body of sin might be done away with, that we should no longer be slaves to sin. For he who has died has been freed from sin. Now if we died with Christ, we believe that we shall also live with him, knowing that Christ, having been raised from the dead, dies no more. Death no longer has dominion over him. For the death that he died to sin once for all, that the life he lives to God. Likewise, you also reckon yourselves to be dead indeed to sin, but alive to God in Christ Jesus our Lord. Therefore, do not let sin reign in your mortal body, that you should obey it in its lusts. And do not present your members as instruments of unrighteousness to sin, but present yourselves to God as being alive from the dead, and your members as instruments of righteousness to God. For sin shall not have dominion over you, but for you are not under law, but under grace. What then? Shall we sin because we are not under law, but under grace? Certainly not. Do you not know that to whom you present yourselves slaves to obey, you are that one slaves whom you obey? Whether of sin leading to death or of obedience leading to righteousness? But God be thanked that though you were slaves to sin, yet you obeyed from the heart that form of doctrine to which you were delivered. And having been set free from sin, you became slaves of righteousness. I speak in human terms because of the weakness of your flesh. For just as you presented your members as slaves of uncleanness and of lawlessness leading to more lawlessness, so now present your members as slaves of righteousness for holiness. For when you were slaves to sin, you were free with regard to righteousness. What fruit did you have then in the things of which you are now ashamed? For the end of those things is death. But now, having been set free from sin, and having become slaves of God, you have your fruit to holiness, and the end, everlasting life. For the wages of sin is death, but the gift of God is eternal life in Christ Jesus, our Lord. Beloved congregation of our Lord and Savior Jesus Christ, the world has an optimistic view of death on a certain sense. I mean, they want to avoid it. They don't want to think about it. I think it was Kierkegaard, a philosopher of the 1800s, made a statement that in the day when there were more organs than pianos, it's like death is like this key that's stuck. Even though you can hear the music playing, it's the one note that never changes. It's the constant. It's the realization that one's days are numbered, that there awaits for all men this event. In fact, I remember in my second charge when I was in Bridgewater, one old man said he had been to this funeral. And he said, the pastor said, the grave beckons every man. One day, unless Christ returns, each of you will be in a casket just like that. That certainty is to be a reality check. It's to be a reminder of the fact that we live and move in the knowledge of God. And so the world will say, and you've heard these phrases, oh, so-and-so is in a better place now. Or my grandpa and grandma are in heaven. All right? Sounds good. Sounds well. Or maybe you've heard this one. Well, you know, death is really what? Just a part of life. That's right. You hear, it's this common parlance. What does it do? It seeks to console. It seeks to put a degree of peace and comfort in the loss of loved ones, which may or may not be the case. I remember we were going through membership class with the bosses. He said he was teaching Sunday school, and this little guy said, oh, I don't really believe that there's a heaven or a hell. And then he asked the question, well, then, where do you suppose your grandma is? You know, and then he had to rethink that. And I think, in a way, we all need to rethink that. Well, the Apostle Paul, in In 1 Corinthians or 1 Thessalonians chapter 4, maybe 2 Thessalonians chapter 4, makes the point that we do not grieve or sorrow as those who have no hope. In fact, the phrase just before that, he says, I do not want you to be ignorant. I don't want you to be not sure, to be uncertain, to be confused on these things. I want you to know. I want you to be grounded. I want you to be sure. And so as we look at these verses from Romans chapter 6, in particular 6 verse 23, we will see that the Apostle Paul declares that though we deserve to die, we can live by believing in the Lord's Christ. We will note first the definition of death, secondly the declaration of death, and thirdly the defeat of death. And if there is one area, I trust that the Christian faith has the warrant, has the provision, has the ability to set the hearts and the minds of men at rest, it has to do with spiritual issues, with the issues of life and death, of sin and salvation. And so it is that while the Scriptures might seem hard to understand, might seem out there somewhere, fundamentally the message of the Scriptures are clear about God, about man, about the consequence of the fall and sin, about the way to life of hope and peace and joy. And it meets every need and satisfies every want. The discussion of death. I don't know, I have this illustration in my introduction, and there's positive and negative to it, but it's like our understanding of darkness. That our children grow up, and sometimes we have to leave a nightlight on, right? Because they're afraid of the dark. Well, what the Scriptures teach us is that we don't have to be afraid of the dark. And the reason we don't have to be afraid of the dark is because we know that God in His heaven and His care and His provisions can see as clearly in the dark as He does in the light. While we can't see very well in the dark, God can see. And promises His care, His supply, His provisions, whether the lights are off or whether the lights are on. And in a way, our thought of death is the same way. We can't see, but we know the one who can see. We don't, you know, there's a mystery surrounding what happens between our death and heaven, our experience of eternal joy. In fact, on the front page of the bulletin I have on there, the Westminster Shorter Catechism 37. It says, what benefits do believers receive from Christ at death? Well, it says the souls of believers are at death made perfect in holiness and do immediately pass into glory. Their bodies, being still united to Christ, do rest in their graves till the resurrection. So there is an already and more to come. There is the promise. Well, Paul says this in Philippians chapter 1. For me to die is gain. Better. But for me to stay is better for you. Because then I can teach and lead you and train you in these things. And so it is. If we would have a thoroughly biblical view of death, we need to let the Scriptures define the terms and our experience of them. Well, when was the beginning of death? Well, we know that God made the world, everything in it. And in fact, He is the source of all things. Before the world was created, the world was conceived in His mind. And it's that which He created by His Word. In fact, if we're reading Proverbs chapter 8 correctly, the personification of wisdom, being the second person of the Trinity, the pre-incarnate Christ, it says that I was beside Him in the beginning. I was His master craftsman. God said, make the world, make the stars, make the universe. And all that's made. was made by and through Christ. And of course, this is the same thing we read in John chapter 1, verses 3 and 4. And so God made the world and everything in it. They continue to witness to His glory and majesty. We talk about revelation. How do we know God? Well, we know an awful lot about God simply by looking around us. Now, granted, our eyes are darkened, our minds are made thick. As C.S. Lewis says, the air is hard to breathe and it's hard to keep things in perspective. But the reality is if you look, the majesty, the beauty, the splendor is everywhere around you. Whether to an infant child on your lap, whether you look at your hand and your fingerprints, the way in which your memory works, your emotions, your thoughts, your heart, where does all that come from? Well, those are all the result of God's creation. We are in His image, in His likeness, and all of these things. So the beginning didn't include death. The death was introduced at the fall of man. The warning that God spoke to Adam and Eve in the garden, of all the trees of the garden, eat and drink freely, have your fill. But of the tree of the knowledge of good and evil, you shall not eat of it, lest you die. Well, we all know that story. In fact, it's been just a month or two ago we looked at the creation and the fall and such things. The result of the fall was immediate spiritual death and subsequent physical death. When Adam and Eve chose a new Lord, a new master, they were spiritually dead. We don't think in those terms, but that's what happened at the fall. Adam and Eve chose a new Lord, and it wasn't God. All things could have come to a halt right there. Except God's purposes were not yet revealed. When God comes to the garden, where are you? God was calling for them. Well, we hid. Because we were naked. Who told you were naked? Have you eaten of the tree of which I said you shall not eat? Well, the woman you made for me, she gave to me and I ate. The woman. Oh, that's the serpent that you made. Tricked me. Gave to me. And I ate. And so what next? Well, God puts enmity where there was none. Where was there no enmity? Between the woman and the serpent. There was no enmity between the seed of the woman and the seed of the serpent. There was none. What does that mean? It means peace. It means solidarity. It means alliance. But God says, I will put enmity between you and the woman. I will put enmity between your seed and her seed. Her seed will crush your head and you will bruise his heel. And so the promise of the gospel, the continuance of the curse, would continue. That's the beginning of death in the world. Adam and Eve spiritually died, and until God gave them spiritual life, they did not have it. We read of the line of Seth because we read of the line of God's grace. We read of His favor, of His mercy. There was spiritual death. Mankind became totally depraved. That means thoroughly sinful, every part of man affected by the fall. So even little babies are born under the guilt of the sin of Adam and Eve. You know, there's some controversy. Some go, oh, how could these little babies be guilty before God? Well, you tell me how something clean can come out of something dirty, and we can talk again. Right? It's not possible. You have a mud puddle. Whether you take the water out of this side, that side, the bottom, the top, it all comes up muddy water, right? Well, it's the same thing is true with human nature. And of course, what is needful, what is necessary for them, as for us, we know our hearts, right? Is this supernatural interaction, interdiction of God and His grace to renew and to regenerate the hearts and the minds of men. And so it was in those early days of Genesis, some things, as well, is described later, some things hard to understand. Yeah, some of the men lived to be 800-900 years old. In fact, Methuselah, oldest recorded man in Scripture, 900, 69 years. The effect of the fall was universal. When and if there's any exception to the fall, to the continuation of sin and sinfulness and death and physical death in men, it's because God intervenes. So the best of my recollection, there's two occasions where men were not dead and buried. The first is Enoch. He walked with God. And he was translated. Boom. The other, Elijah. He was carried to heaven. How? That's right. And chariots, horses and chariots of fire. And so it is that this universal effect and consequence of the fall ought to be, at least in our minds, beyond debate. The declaration of death, probably nowhere more clearly stated than Romans chapter 6, verse 23. For the wages of sin is death. The wages of sin is death. What do we learn? What do we know? Well, we know that sin, subsequently, death is universal. In fact, if your Bibles are open, just look back to chapter 5, verse 19, and you can see how sin and death spread from Adam, the first man, to all men. Verse 19, chapter 5 says, "For as by one man's disobedience many were made sinners, so also by one man's obedience many will be made righteous." Look up to verse 12. "Therefore, just as through one man sin entered the world, and death through sin, and thus death spread to all men because all sinned." God has dealt with mankind federally throughout all time and history. What does that mean? Representatively. And I think He has led His church throughout history in the same way. Who is God going to hold most responsible in your family for leading it, for guiding it in the way it should go? Right, here's your clue. It's not your wife. It's you as husbands and fathers. You will be held accountable, not your wife. And I think there's great comfort and there's great joy in this, where husbands and dads are made in such a way that they recognize their responsibility to bear and the consequences of it. And I think in many ways our wives are all in favor of looking for that leadership, for that guidance, to do and to take that role that you have been designed to carry. And so the universality of sin is tied to the consequences of sin. The wages of sin is death. The prognosis is death. What are wages? You know, this is catechism stuff in a way. What's the difference between a wage and a gift? In fact, I think all of my kids are employed at the moment, right? They all spend time, hours, doing what someone else tells them to do, and in exchange for that, they receive wages. When they get a paycheck, do they say, "Oh, thank you, employer, for being so kind and giving me this money"? No. Because wages are earned. Wages are deserved. The contrast here, of course, is that what you deserve are your wages. And what do you deserve because of your sin? You deserve death. The Catechism says it so boldly as, since we deserve temporal and eternal punishment, how might we escape? How might we have hope? And of course, that introduces the whole discussion of the Savior Jesus Christ. Had to be true God and true man. Had to be sinless. Had to be wholly divine in order that He might endure the penalty and make the payment for us. Of course, the end of sin is the realization that God doesn't grade on a curve. He doesn't allow pass-fail, or if He does, you all fail. You sin once, you're done. You know, in James chapter 2, verse 10, it says, "Do you not know that if someone keeps the whole law, yet stumbles in one point, he becomes guilty of all?" So you perfectionists out there, you think you're pretty good at most things. I'm sorry, you're not. You all get a failing mark. You all fall short of the glory of God. So you, just like everybody else, has to come to God through Jesus Christ, the only Savior. And here's the wonder of wonders. God's grace is enough for you. In Him, you receive all that you need. He is your passing mark. He is your hope. He is your salvation. In fact, that whole discussion in 1 Corinthians chapter 1, you know, not many of you were wise, not many of you were mighty, not many of you were anything. But God has had mercy on you. Christ has become to us righteousness, sanctification, salvation, everything. And He is the focal point of our faith. We find in Him all that we need for this life, for the life that is, for the life that is to come. The defeat of death, the exception to this hard and fast rule, is one. And that exception is Christ. The gift of God is eternal life through Jesus Christ, our Lord. The power of a gift is that it originates outside and apart from us. It is His work. It is His grace that is bestowed upon us. And so you might have heard the term monergism. It's from one-sided. It's not working together. It's God's grace revealed and God's grace applied to the hearts and the minds of men. And of course, the only right response on our part is a yes, Lord. I am your servant. I am undeserving. I long to have. You know, even as the woman says to Jesus, even the crumbs that will fall from the table. Well, that's our posture at the throne of God's grace. That God might give, that God might spare, that He might supply all that we need. As our studies continue in future weeks, we will look what happens after death. We will consider what we anticipate and expect to see and experience in the life of the world to come. Love those words of 1 Corinthians chapter 2. Is it verse 13, I think? Eye hasn't seen, ear hasn't heard, hasn't entered into the hearts of men, the minds of men, what God has prepared for those who love Him. What that means, practically, your best memory, the most beautiful sunrise, sunset, sky bright with stars. I don't know what the most beautiful thing you've ever seen or have done is. But it doesn't compare. It's not worthy to stand in the shadow of what God has planned for us, for you, as His people. As we anticipate death, remember we know the Lord who is sovereign over death. You know, this is not just a New Testament deal either. Think of Psalm 23. Yea, though I walk through the valley of the shadow of death, though I lie on my deathbed, what? I will not fear, for you are with me. Your rod and your staff, they comfort me. You prepare a table before me in the presence of my enemies. What God says yes to, what God promises His grace to, is our every need in time, for all eternity, most clearly during our hardest, most difficult days. Let's hope and trust in Him. Amen. Father in heaven, we are so thankful that we can be assembled here as a congregation, that we can open the Scriptures, that we can hear maybe words we've heard 100 or 1,000 times before. And yet they are words that continue to live and to evoke joy and peace and gladness in our hearts. Oh Lord, might it be that as we look to the future, we might have confidence that in every day, in every way, that Your hand will uphold and keep and supply all that we need. We pray this all in Jesus' name. Amen.